Greetings to all this morning. Thank you, John, for sharing there. something that I think about in my own life a lot, and that fear that can have a grip on a person. But I'm always reminded, as John shared that verse, of what it takes to get rid of that fear, and it's that perfect love. That will cast out the fear. And if we think of love, we think of one that on this earth that we love, there's no fear there. It's a good example to me of what God would have for us to draw near to Him and to have that love, and that will take care of that fear. Sometimes we can get fears and concerns mixed up. Satan wants to make us feel like our concerns are wrong. But the difference is fears have a grip on us and can bring a bondage to us. And so I just appreciated, it was a good reminder of what that fear can do and what it is in our lives. And thank you, Chris, for sharing there on that. You just have to think of those tools, and they all can fail, but for the most part, you think of them being reliable and accountable. You can count on them. May our lives be that way to God and to one another. So I was blessed to be here this morning already. I probably wish it was 12 o'clock instead of 11. If you're sitting there thinking what I'm doing up here, trying to share a message, I'm thinking the same thing. So when Mose called me, I told him I'd let him know the next morning. And it was one evening when he called, and when I called him back, I'd ask him to make sure he wasn't extra tired that night or something, that he heard wrong. Because there's every one of you brothers here. There's not a brother in here that I don't think that would be more capable to stand before everyone to share the Word of God. But with that, I want to be... do my part as well. So bear with me here as I go through the Word of God here. If all I had was the Word, why, I could speak it all and take my seat, and there wouldn't be any room for error. But as we speak about the Scriptures, and it opens us up to have things wrong and to see things not quite right, and that's why I feel good about being in the midst of a group of brothers that would make corrections where corrections are needed. So I have confidence in you brothers in that if anything gets spoken today here. So I want to read out of 1 Thessalonians. The book, just a little word here in Thessalonians, just some things I found on it, for the book of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter around AD 51. It was just a few years after his second missionary journey there when he started the church. It was during a time of persecution in Thessalonica. I read one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to correct their misunderstanding on the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, because people were concerned about the older ones dying and Jesus still didn't return. So Paul had to assure them that Christ would return for the living and the dead and told them to be ready because no one knew the time. And then also read, then in the 2 Thessalonians was wrote to correct the overreaction to his first letter, because they took his first letter as it could come so soon that people quit working and were sitting around waiting for him to return. So we see this with a young church, right, full of zeal, under persecution, and yet we're getting some of his letters wrong. So we need the grace of God. We need the Spirit of God to work in us that we take the Scriptures right, because there's room for error of our own interpretation of the Scriptures. So as we go through, my Bible has a few titles for the First Thessalonians, well, through the whole Bible, but the first part of one is faithfulness to the Lord, and it goes on. Some of the other titles are Paul reviews his relationship with the Thessalonians. Paul is encouraged by Timothy's good report about the Thessalonians. Chapter 4 goes to live to please others, and then in the last part of 4, remember the hope of the resurrection. And then in 5, it says, be prepared. No one knows when the Lord will return. And then down there in verse 12, it says Paul's final instructions. And that's where I'd like to read today. Go across some of those scriptures from 12 to the end. And I don't think I'll make it through there, but at least get the last few there. There's a few things that brought me to this. I was looking on. I'll just read it. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Grace, greet all brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So there's a few things here that, first of all, and that kind of drew my attention, Paul's final instructions, and that's just the title that this Bible uses for these last words, but there is a lot in here. And what would a letter from Paul, I mean, John mentioned about if Jesus would come up here, what he would have to say. And then I also think of Paul, if he was to have to write a letter, if he would know a lot about the church here and he'd have to write a letter to the church, what would he say? What all would be in his letter? And then what would he put as final instructions? And I believe this letter is for every church today. It was wrote to the Thessalonians. But it's the Word of God, and it's the same yesterday and today, and we know it forever will be. So I think everything in here we can apply to today as if it was wrote to us today, and along with all the Scriptures. So that's one thing that kind of that little title there. And then also I've been thinking a lot about elders, those that labor among us, those that are over you in the Lord, elders, and just as a whole elders in the church, of what our response is to them and what their position is. And so I've been looking at that in the last few months, and then also there's a part in there in verse 13, it says, and be at peace among yourselves. And I have probably got more to learn there, and you all know that my shortcomings in that. And so as I bring these things forth today, I wrote down the comment John made. Okay, he said, here is what the scripture is teaching me. And I thought that's what I can say up here, is that as I look through these things, I have so much to be corrected on yet and so much to learn, but it is what the scriptures are teaching me. So we'll start there with verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren. And that beseech, you see that every once in a while in the scriptures. And I always replace that word. I think you can use the word beg in there. Beg or urge you. And if we just have someone to come to us and say, we would like for you to do this, but if we'd have somebody to come and tell us, we urge you, and we beg you, would you do this? It has a little different meaning. To me, it draws more attention. You know, what is the urgent point here? To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So what does this mean, to know them? The definition, some of the definitions I found, is to respect, acknowledge, recognize, consider, perceive, and understand. Remember them, Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then 17, it says obey, which also could mean conform to advice. Them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. And that was verse 17 in Hebrews 13. So that should be something that makes us stop and think. Nobody wants something that's unprofitable to us. And then in 1 Timothy 3:5, it compares it with ruling his house. For if a man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God? We see the same thing we fathers are to do in our home is what the elders are called to do in the church. It uses that rule. It uses that as we are to rule in our home. It uses that same thing as for the elders in the church. So when I think of these things, I wonder in my own heart sometimes if I have the right respect for those ordained, or am I off track with it? And the reason I looked into this probably is because of some of the different backgrounds that we have, or our background that we came from, that we grew up in, and then the movement of people that we were part of. So it seems like it was two extremes of different views of leadership or elders. So some of us came from a place that authority was abused, and we see the damage this can cause. Some of us also came from a movement of people where the elders get backed in a corner and have less authority or less rule than the brother in the church. I emphasize these things because of the importance I believe they are to the outcome of our life, and even more so the outcome of our children and grandchildren. John D. shared at the Dayton meetings this last time he was there about the mission field we have in our homes. Will all of our children and grandchildren end up in the church? If so, on a family with 5 children, that could be 30 faithful converts in the church, and well over 100 if you went another generation. So that's and I know we've thought of that before, how quick the numbers add up on the future generations. But if you think of those as being a part of the church, the overall church of Jesus Christ, but even when you think of them in a local church, he wasn't minimizing mission work, but that's more than majority of missionaries can say. So isn't it a big deal, the responsibility that we have to get it right? I really believe this is an important principle to get right in the kingdom of God. And the reason I say these things is I know several families that we would have fellowship with at one time. And today, their children are filled with the world and their parents have very little, if any, say-so in their lives. If I look back, there's one thing that most would have in common. They would have been constantly bickering and undermining authority in the church. They did not esteem them highly, but would always be pushing back at any authority. So it's just about a predictable outcome that their children would not have any respect or obey their parents or authority in their lives, even at very early ages, but more so as they get older. So I believe if we want our children to have the right respect for the ones that rule in our home, then we need to make sure that we have it for the one that rule, that the ones that rule in the church. So, and the last part of that verse is an admonish you, and it's talking about to know those which labor and over us in the Lord and admonish us. And the definition I found on that is to advise of a fault, administer reproof, caution against danger, warn or reprimand someone firmly. There may be other definitions for that, but those all sound like things that we would want to all run away from. Things that doesn't sound too Christ-like to us. And I wonder if this doesn't slack in our church, in the churches today. And when I say our church, I'm talking churches. We know it does in the mainstream or the Protestant churches. Their people can leave in a heartbeat because there's not much skin in it. But what about our churches? Does admonishment lack? I believe part of this could be of what I said earlier, when a brother pushes back authority to the point where the authority feels they have to be ever so careful how they say things because of someone getting hurt or offended, that they can't freely admonish as they are led or called to. I know there's sensitive feelings and there's a cold-hearted way to admonish, but it seems like for the most part, we people can be so full of ourselves that if someone steps a little wrong on a correction we need, then we turn against them, and then it's all about that person or elder, how that person came across. He didn't have much love, or he just don't understand, or whatever else that we tend to get a hold of to shift the responsibility. So, but to me, that's part of what we should expect from elders, from those that labor among us. It can maybe be hard. It can maybe be hard at times, but if it's part of the way, God's way for mankind, it's part of His wisdom and how the church is to function, because we have it here in Scripture. Another thing I like to remind myself is if there's ever a root of bitterness against an elder, even a brother, to do something about it. This maybe got off track a little bit, but feelings, we're always dealing with feelings. Feelings can come in, they can come and they can go, and sometimes there's a feeling that comes about, and it's nothing more but a root of bitterness that can come and spring up within us. When that feeling comes, it's the easiest time it is to deal with it. It's the easiest time there is to overcome it, when it's just a small root starting out. We know when those feelings aren't quite right. Let's not just think that they'll go away. That's what the devil is waiting for, to give it time, and it'll keep festering here and there, and each time the root grows bigger. And then, sad to say, but the Word tells us that many are defiled by that. Let's not think we're strong enough to control that root. Let's cut it off. Let's do something about it. There was a time when we went through a couple different phases of our church life there in the 5 years that from the time we started till when we left there. But there was a time when we all went there, why everything was, we seen things eye to eye on majority of things. And then there maybe came a time when things were starting to see things a little different, and we could kind of tell. It seems like brothers were shifting away from each other, and there's maybe some, and I think there was probably some roots of bitterness that was starting to take hold in some of us. But there came a time when we had to redo our basement in the Concord Church there, because there was water in it and there wasn't much room. So for about 3 weeks, we went down there. We had to chip out the concrete by hand and carried up the steps. And we had to lower the floor. We lowered the floor. It took about maybe 6 or 8 inches out. But what I want to get to is, but almost every night of the week, we were spending 3, sometimes 4 hours a day or an evening together. And as we spent this time together, and as we started getting to know each other, and I don't know that we had a whole lot of conversations on church life and on what where some of our differences were, but we saw there's things in what I experienced in my own life, and I've heard this testimony from another brother too, but just the things started breaking down. Things started. You had a different understanding of each brother. You had a more of an appreciation for the things that they did stand for, and it took away some of those things that want to fester and wanted to come. That was in between us. So different ones of us said that right after that time, we were closer to each other as a brotherhood than what we ever were before. Now, nothing ever happened, no directions got set, and nothing. And so within time, there was things that started rising up again. But that's the best time to do something if we have that little bit of bitterness. And again, this is myself as much as anybody. Okay, on 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And I don't have much on that. There could probably be a whole message on that, but to esteem them, not just highly, but very highly, in love for their work's sake. And then the last part of that verse, and be at peace among yourselves. And I'll say again that I am learning this. And you all know I have a lot to learn. But as I've been searching the scriptures and searching my own life and searching God in it, and why there's things that come to me that I think can be a help to myself. So be at peace among yourselves. I find it interesting how we just came out of the verse about knowing them that labor and esteem them very highly. And in the same verse, he says to be at peace one with another. It almost seems like he's completely changing the subject there. But yeah, it's in the same verse there. I'm not in an elder's shoes, but there seems to be some things that would come pretty high on an elder's list for the desire of each brother and sister in the church. It seems to me like one of those being at peace one with another. One of those would be being at peace one with another. And the reason I say that is because we have children. We all have children. Most of us would know. If we picture our home where a child would come in complaining about another one, and that one would come, the other one would come in complaining about that one. Couldn't he change his or her ways once? He did this today again. When is he ever going to see his way? You know, one sits down on the couch, the other one gets up because he's not wanting to talk to that one. One comes in the door, the other one goes out the door. Everyone sits down for supper. One hopes he doesn't have to sit too close to the other one. When we think of that in our children, what kind of a home would that be for us? It's a devastating thought to me when I think of having children that would be like this and not at peace one with another. Wouldn't that be just about the worst thing that we could live with if we had a house full of children in that way? So can we get a little picture how it is with God when he sees his children not at peace with each other? How do we think it affects the elder in the church? So can we see the importance of being at peace among ourselves for their work's sake? In Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what does it take to be at peace among ourselves? There's probably not a brother in here that I know that I need to learn more of this in my own life. If we think about it, if mankind is at peace among themselves, then the whole law of Christ is fulfilled. Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Once we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then the only other thing to do is to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Doesn't that sound simple? I mean, doesn't that... It sounds like such a small thing. That's all that God wants from us. That's all we need to do in this life to be rewarded with the glory in heaven with God for eternity. To love Him with all of our heart and then to love our neighbor as ourself. God sure is asking much. Plus, what He gives us, plus with that, He gives us the access to all the power we ever need to fulfill His desire for us. To love our neighbor as ourselves, we just need to be like the little children. We see how easily they can forgive and forget. And there's a lot of different examples there in that verse, but I was thinking of the little children in the way that they are to each other. Matthew 18:13, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Somebody else mentioned that, those words about me coming as a children. Maybe it was, I think it was Mose. There's a lot of different ways that, a lot of different examples we can take from them. But there's something there that God takes pretty serious, because He says, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like these. And I looked up the Greek word, and then that Greek word had a couple different definitions, and they're all about the same. When you think shall not enter, it sounds like a pretty harsh thing. It sounds like there's not much room for error in those words, or not much room to change in those words. But some of the other words it uses, it says not at all, by no means, never, in no case. Now we know if we hear those words, there's not much chance there. There's no chance. So we know little children can be ever so selfish. They can be so demanding. They can have a temper. And you fill in the blanks and the wrongs they can do or be. So what's He referring us to becoming? But in the next verse it says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is that the whole reason they can so easily forget what his brother or sister or friend did to him the day before and sometimes an hour before? We have a 2-year-old boy and he has a 4-year-old sister. And right now he looks up to her and he's always wanting to try anything she does. There's times she won't let him do something and it can make him pretty angry. So he'll do whatever he needs to get his way. He has to hit or whatever he has to do to vent his frustration, let him know that he's angry or that he wants what he wants. But then 10 minutes later, he can be hugging her and completely forgot about the situation. So does that, and I had to, when I was thinking of that, that second response, it just, there's no trace of pride there whatsoever. And I believe that's that when he says, after you shall not enter into the kingdom lest you become like them, then the next verse it says that whosoever shall humble himself. So somehow that humility is what we need. And we have heard so much about humility, and you guys all know. But the connection I see that's what it takes to live our life at peace one with another, to love our neighbor as ourself. Isn't that where God will go with His grace to the humble? He says He'll resist the proud and give grace to the humble. It all seems like such a short cycle, but yet it seems we just have such a hard time to accomplish it. We heard of the missionary that was having trouble in the mission field, and he wrote home trying to explain his situation, and says things would go so much better if it wasn't for the way the people were there. And that's exactly right. Isn't that our problem? Or isn't that our problem most of the time? People or mankind. Just about every situation we get into, if it's a bad situation or poor situation or whatever you want to call it, in a situation, so often there's another person that's involved with it. It's hard to get angry at the ground when you fall and hurt yourself, or a tree if you hit it with a vehicle, or it's hard to get angry at a bowl of soup if it's too salty, or a hamburger that gets burnt. Now, I've seen hammers go flying with few choice words when a finger gets smashed, but for the most part, we're pretty forgiving to ourselves when it comes to just us and something else. Now, if we take each one of these situations and someone else caused it to fail aside from yourself, then there comes the room for not a pleasant situation. There comes the room for the anger. There comes the room for bitterness. There comes room for... And I just mentioned those things, but just you fill in the blanks there of different situations we can get ourselves into. If it's just us by ourselves, we can handle those pretty good. But let's put another person in the picture. We can think of 5 different reasons why it could have been avoided then. So we see it's all about our relationship with mankind. And I believe that that's why he says if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we fulfill the whole law. So what is the solution, or we see that the answer is to be humble. To humble ourselves, but it's good for me to recognize the issue is with this flesh of ours that needs to be put to death. It's the flesh that is always going against the will of God. It is the flesh that rises up. That's what's sticking its ugly head up each time we get in a situation with someone or something. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Here we have how to fulfill the law. It takes putting off that flesh. To mortify means to subdue or deaden. That flesh somehow needs to be put to death. Our life is either a living sacrifice or it is a road of self-protection. God's will working in our lives almost always brings destruction to the flesh. So if God's working in us, God's doing something in our lives, why, most of the time it's dealing with our flesh. It's dealing with the thing that's contrary to God. And it's the thing that He's trying to work in us to perfect us. And it's pain because, remember, this flesh is what's contrary to God. It's the flesh that stands in the way. It's the flesh that needs to die. This cannot happen to us without pain, hurt, ridicule, awful predicaments, or anything else that's uncomfortable to us as a person. It is a really hard thing to put this flesh to death by your own will. Now, I say a hard thing. It's not. We're called to die daily. In our day-to-day living, we can self-will our flesh in saying no to many ungodly things. And let's not take that away, because without this, we wouldn't make it to deny the flesh. But in this, we can determine the limits. We can control how far we go in that. We can control the pain. We know how far we can take this without it becoming more than we can bear. There's a much deadlier death coming, though, when we find ourselves in a circumstance that we have no control of. The hurts might just pour in, the misunderstanding is so misunderstood. We might think the predicament we are in with the situation is so far from our fault. These are the things God brings in our life to try and work on the flesh of ours. So many times God uses things that seem so innocent. We always want to think it's someone else's fault, because if it's our own, then how is that supposed to rid of the flesh? And in light of that, 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. How hard is it for this flesh of ours to die? We know it needs to die. Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And when we pray that we want to be more like Christ, or more of God in us and less of ourselves, we should be praying that, and that's what we are praying, that God would help this flesh die. Now when we pray this, let's be prepared for God to do a work in us and be watching for the work, so it can do a work in us and we don't just kick against it and try to hold up our own so the situation or God won't have the opportunity to help more of our flesh die. And that's maybe a long sentence there, but as we go through this life and we get into situations, whether if it's work or whatever it may be, business, relationships, whatever it may be, if we get in these bad situations, why, let's let the eye die within us so that God can have His way. I believe these things come our way for that God is working in us. And they can be little things, but if we're not letting it do the work and choosing the low road, choosing the self to be crucified, then God's not, the work's not being done that God's trying to do. If we're not prepared for a battle or of death to the flesh, then let's not pray for it. And if we are prepared for it, let's not miss the opportunity, even if we think we're so right. And in each situation that we get ourselves, we're always the one that thinks we're right, and that and that won't do us any good, because referencing back there to 1 Peter 2:20. God knows what situation each individual needs. Some may be harsher than others. I always pray that God would help me recognize when He's trying to work in me. So I let the flesh die to the smaller or easier things to work through, so that they really do a work in us, in myself, instead of having to send an extreme situation. So as God tries to work in us in little things, if we just think it's a little thing that if we're in a predicament with someone or something, those can be little things. Sometimes they can be big things. If we're to the big things, maybe it's because we missed the little things where He was trying to shape us with those little things. Maybe we missed those. I read a quote that said, "Who we really are is only manifested at times when we are wronged or criticized." That's when we see how much self is still left in us. So let's keep these things in mind when we run into an undesired relationship situation, whether it be a brother or a sister, an employer, a customer, a truck driver, you name it. We all have interaction with people every day. I have so much to learn in all this. Just to keep in mind that God is involved in every moment, every minute of our life, no matter what the circumstance is, somehow God is involved in that circumstance. God has His ways. And Mose emphasized this morning here about, you know, God always has that big picture. And so He's involved in every situation. So let's take each situation as it's God, what He's trying to do to us. Job 34:21, for the eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. I like the word pondereth. What does he see in each situation we are in? What is his ponderings? What are his ponderings like about that situation? Is he wondering if we're going to take the humble road so he can pour grace into our lives? Is he waiting for us to take the blame when we're right so he can show himself strong in us? 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. God wants to show himself strong when we humble ourselves and we want to take the low road. We heard before that God is high and holy, but dwells with the humble and lowly. We can be on the offensive side and be continually blessing our brother. I heard a guy say here recently, maybe it was a while back, that he said it's time we stop looking into the mirror to see how we can make ourselves look better and go to a window and see what we can do to make our brother look better. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul didn't stop praying for them. He had a desire that they might be filled with that knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And can we look through a window at a brother and sister and pray for such a thing for them? Or do we just stand in front of the mirror and think about the eye and that we need it? We are the ones that want to prosper. We would feel inferior to our brother if he had more spiritual understanding than we do. It's a lot easier to go to the... I probably wrote that wrong, but we need to go to the window. We often go to the window, the window to start the examination process, but that's when we should have the mirror in front of us. So that's what I have there on that last part, and be at peace among yourselves and pray for me because I'm still learning all those things. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. A few other translations from unruly was idle, disorderly, or out of order. And forgot to write this reference verse down. But now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. May that continue to grow among us, so that so none would be disorderly. But I also have. I think I'm gonna have to move along here. If we go on in chapter 14, or verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded. Our faint-hearted, feeble-minded, or another word for it is faint-hearted. Support the weak, Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Or in other words, I looked that up, in other words is don't judge his doubtful thoughts. So him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. But not in a way where we judge his doubtful thoughts.
Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And God's ways there are just, they're so much to be desired in all in our lives. If we could only be more like that for myself. So he talks about being at peace and then to exhort the brethren, or exhort you brethren to warn them that are unruly and to go on to comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. As we consider the feeble-minded, the weak, we have obligations to our brother to be accountable one to another. But as we consider a fault in a brother or sister, I think it's really important we keep Colossians 3:13 in mind, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And then most important is, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And sometimes we stop here, and we need to get this thing worked out right now. It's going to ruin him or himself or his family or the church. So we kind of stop at that verse, and we need to restore such an one. But the rest of the verse, I think, is the most important. But to do that, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And if we have that mindset, if we picture ourselves that we could be that brother that's failing, we could be that brother that needs to be restored. Because really, we're no greater than the brother that is failing. We're no greater than the we have just as much opportunity for those things to happen to us. So let's keep that in mind. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And in verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Romans 12:21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. We see an example of this where David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and we see his response in 1 Samuel 24:17. I remembered that Alan actually pointed this out, and I wrote that down here. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. David was a man after God's own heart. So let's be like David and return right when we are wrong. It's easier, as I think of this, why I wrote down, it's easier to master this. It's easier to do this, to take the wrong short end of the stick with a brother than those, sometimes than those outside the church. Like when we are wronged in our daily business, or if we're driving, someone cuts us off or pulls out in front of us, making us slow down, how can we return good to them? And I know those things aren't always meant for evil, but it's something done to us. Sometimes it's those small things that we stumble across, that we stumble over with the wrong response. And there again, I have much room to grow there. Verses 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Having a thankful heart goes a long ways. And to pray without ceasing, it's to have a continuous communing and walking with God day to day. Sometimes when we think of praying, we think of down on our knees and we think of praying for someone. But praying is so much. Praying can be done in so many different ways, because it's when we're praying, when we're communing with God, when we're at work, when we're in the midst of situations. What we're doing can take all the energy we need with our mind. We can't think of other things, but and a lot of things that we do, we can be doing it and our minds can be meditating and communing with God. I need to think of Adam and Eve there, you know, when God went to in the evening there, He went to walk with them. God's desire was to go walk with Adam and Eve there. And that's what He wants from us today. Yeah, He wants to walk with us. He wants us to walk with Him and to be in continued communion with Him in our day to day. So I believe that's what He's saying. Pray without ceasing. Let's always be doing that. And then just to have a thankful heart. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then verse 19, quench not the Spirit. And I have in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. There it says, quench not. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And how are ways that we can quench the Spirit? And do we hear that still small voice when the Spirit is talking to us, when it's nudging us in a certain area of our life? Or if it's a brother that has some caution to us in an area of our life, let's not be too quick to write it off. We may be quenching the Spirit of God trying to speak to us. So let's be open to the Spirit. It comes in different ways. There's different things that can come along life's journey, that it can be the Spirit of God that's showing us something, or it can be through a brother, it can be through a wife, can be through many different ways, or sometimes it's just that still small voice within us. So let's be sensitive to that when he's teaching us and trying to tell us, so he doesn't have to do great things to try to get our attention and to try to change a way that we're not according to His will. And then in 20, despise not prophesying. Now when someone looks at the past, most of the time referring to the church history was what I was thinking of on prophesying, that it's fairly easy to prophesy some of the things that will happen in certain situations. And Alan has done more studying in church history than I think I'll ever learn in my lifetime. But so there's a lot of examples there. And sometimes we can just overlook those things, and we can almost despise them to where we know that's not going to happen to us. But let's take heed so we're not duplicating failures. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. How close do we get to evil? Do we treat it like deadly poison, or are we strong enough to think we can get close and not be overtaken? Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Proverbs 6:28, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Alan read that last Sunday. To fulfill that lust thereof. And we can do that in so many different ways, where we can make provisions for that flesh. But he's telling us instead to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be not deceived, evil communications. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:13, along with that, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And I think of that sometimes as we think of different people that, like our young people, if they're around outside people not of the church, or, you know, ungodly people, you know, how much of that can we let go to where the evil communications won't corrupt the good manners? And we have strong young men, but it still says evil communications will corrupt good manners. So let's be, and even for ourselves, that's not just our young men, that's, I guess, us as dads is probably as much as anything, who we associate ourselves around from day to day. It's pretty easy for that to just become part of our life, and those communications start corrupting the good that's in us. One thing I was going to say, and I meant to say this or read this earlier, but we talked about the word love, love your neighbor, all the laws fulfilled in that. And Alan, I don't know if it was last Sunday or maybe Sunday before, when he talked about that, about, you know, it's it's not all about this love, love, love. And it's not, and when I talk about honoring, or, you know, the different things we read to know them and to love them for their work's sake, different things for the elders. And, the other side of that is to fall under submission of that and to, you know, love our neighbor as ourself, taking the low road. And the other side of that is for us to just, and we see this, to just become this blob of whatever, to where just any, you push it any which way and it just moves and it goes and, you know, just nothing affects it, just nothing. I was talking to there's a young man that was killed up in Allen County, and I was talking to another young man, and he was saying, he said, yeah, this guy, he started saying some things about this guy, about his life, and then he stopped and he says, well, he said, I shouldn't say that. I have enough of my own faults. I shouldn't talk about that. So what I'm saying is we don't want to get to the point to where we just give in to things that are not right, to where we don't stand in the truth. And this word, this, I came across this here in the last week, a word study on the Greek word of meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that, the Greek word is praos. The word praos was borrowed from the military and relates to horse training. I'll share a quote from this word study. The Greek army would find the wildest horses in the mountains and bring them to be broken in. After months of training, they sorted the horses into categories. Some were discarded, some broken and made useful for bearing burdens. Some were useful for ordinary duty, and the fewest of all graduated as war horses. When a horse passed the condition required for a war horse, its state was described as praos, which is the word meek. The war horse had power under authority and strength under control. A war horse never ceased to be determined, strong, and passionate. However, it learned to bring its nature under discipline. It gave up being wild, unruly, out of control, and rebellious. A war horse learned to bring that nature under control. Excuse me. It would now respond to the slightest touch of the rider, stand in the face of a cannon fire, thunder into battle, and stop at a whisper. It was meek. And when I read that, I thought of, you know, sometimes us as men, we can be strong. And we're that's how God made us. You know, God made us to be strong. He made us to be leaders. A lot of these things that we have within us, that's the way God made us. But there's a way to use them under the subjection or under the under discipline. And so that's what I was saying. Let's not be men that just fall by any witch doctrine and any witch wayside, but let's be men of God and because that's what God made us. Let's be strong men and yet have that be as this horse and have its nature under control. And so in I thought that was an interesting thing that I read here the last week or so. But in the last of those verses, you know what, I read those earlier and I see it's 12 o'clock. So I think I'm just going to close with that. May the Lord bless you, and please let me know if I was in error in any of those scriptures.